Matthew 28. Amen. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We've read the Luke's rendition. Sorry, Mark. How did I go to Luke straight away? Mark. Mark 16:14, where he sat at meat with them. Don't forget the detail of sitting with them. Can you remember that? It's an important part of our theology. That is, the end of theology is eating with, right? Which is the ecclesiology. One, and when you say table, table talks about all nations. I think we saw that in that Mark 11. Did we see it? That shall be called a house of prayer unto all nations. I'm sure we've not erred where we have used that to explain church prayer meetings, but it's a bit more than that. It's more elevated than that. It's more about the nations of the world being found in the new temple. Is that clear? That's majorly what it is. Of course, then from there emanates prayer, worship, and all of that. But the key thing is that the new temple is not in Jerusalem, just like John 4. It is found in Jesus Christ. So we'll see something further. So we have the Luke, Mark 16. So he upbraided them for their unbelief, hardness of the heart. Okay. And then it says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:20. Then we also have the Luke 24. You can pick 25 to 27, oh fool, slow of heart, because there must be, first of all, a reaction that he corrects. That is important in the way you read the four gospels. Because without that correction, you cannot read it backwards and understand it. So in the Matthew 28, the doubt there is what he now, that is what you now take back to the entire Matthew's rendering. Then you now make disciples of every nation. In other words, you must apply the didaskalia, then electron, then the epanathosis correction within the reading of the four gospels. Then there's now instruction unto righteousness. And then you also have, I've read Luke. Okay, so Luke, you can pick Luke 24, O fool, slow of heart to believe, Luke 24, 25. Ought not Christ to suffer these things, 26, enter into his glory, begin that moves another prophet, 27. Then you can also go to the openly their understanding, 45, that they might understand the scriptures. But very vitally is 47, repentance, behold Christ, thus it behold, duty is behold Christ to suffer and raise from the dead the third day, and repentance and remission of sins, 47, we preach his name among God nations beginning at Jerusalem. Then John 20, which is a bit expanded, we read John 20:29, blessed, you have seen that you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen yet they have believed. Okay, that is a correction. Then John 20, breathe on them, verse 22, receive you the Holy Ghost, which is the correction part. So the correction part must be understood. What did he correct? From that correction, you now read backwards. Is that very clear to understand? Or else, you will handle the four Gospels like a foolish person. You just read it. And then be reading history, and reading the emotions of Jesus, and reading, you know, and this one, and that. I mean, somebody that I respect, and I still do, and he said something that was very funny. I don't know whether I could have ever said that, even if I was on drugs. No, I'm not joking. He said that 75% of teachings of Jesus was about economy. Was about money. That so, anybody who is not preaching money, is not preaching the gospel of Jesus. Like I said, if I was on drugs, I've never been on drugs, but I don't hope to be. I hope I will never be. I shouldn't. But I don't think under the influence of drugs, I can say that. Because why would you say that? That means that reading, with due respect to the person, is a foolish reading. When you fail to read the correction Jesus gave. Do you understand? Because it's from that correction that you now reread what they said, what they wrote. Do you get my point? And the way they documented it was such that, okay, they wrote the answer to their synoptic at the end. So it is from the end that you now reread it. It's the same way today that you read the Old Testament from the end. What is the end? We call it the epistles. But the Old Testament is what the epistles wrote. So it's not like, oh, there was, we know we say of course, again, we elevate our thinking, amen. You say the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Not really. Is that very clear? No. It's elementary. It helps at some stage, okay, to understand. For example, when I first learned about worship, me and Brother Tosa had a conversation this morning. We just had another one now. We're just laughing. We reminded ourselves of something Brother Higgins said just a few minutes ago, before I came up. I was talking about entertainment and, you know, about a particular Christian meeting where they were dancing salsa. And literally, people were topless. It was broadcast though, and all that. So he now sent another one. He said, imagine now that, okay, people are talking about malians, okay? How a certain fellow, you know, very educated guy, because I read he's schooled in the United Kingdom, and then he comes around, then he creates a sect of people who are, you call them just outcasts, you know. And he now said something in our conversation. He said, it then shows to us the spirit of the dances and entertainment in this world. That the truth is that if we teach worship today and say, look, we don't learn to do it from the world. Some guys will say you are extreme. Do you understand? But this is exactly what we are saying. So I now said to him that, I remember then that we had this meeting at UI guest house. Sorry, what was that place again? Conference center. And so a guy brought some folks and they were doing, in fact, things were milder then. It was 96. It was around 96. And they were doing something like, they were doing choreography. We used to call it bodygraphy. And so they were doing, and we're wondering, then the meeting was supposed to be, it was Holy Ghost prophetic meeting or something. And we just attended, we didn't minister. You know, we used to go around trying to be blessed. I don't know whether that is totally true, but God sees my heart. I wasn't trying to say what I didn't do. So when the guy said, oh, that, what are, so in that time they gave an explanation to it. We're wondering, God, don't touch Bible, just let them do what they do, let's go. And he said, no, they are showing to us in the spirit. No, what he saw in the spirit. Then he used Agabus. The Agabus held onto a gado to demonstrate what will happen to Paul, so that they would demonstrate, you know, and all that, and they would turn around, say, kingdom, kingdom, and all that. You know, but you know, that was very mild, but now things have gone a step higher. Well, she now said something in our conversation that it shows how much of the world, you know, we really esteem. Because people come to church, and they bring these dance steps to the services. I mean, you don't see it here, you can't. You get it. How? Where? The moment I see it, we just cast out the demon. That's all. There's no amount of, you know. But the thing is, you know, I was saying something else actually before I got here, that initially when I understood the issue of clapping and all of that, and then I used to call it New Testament worship. And then John 4, the old order. But you know, in elevated study, I found out that even what we're calling New Testament worship, or maybe Old Testament, there was no clapping in the Old Testament as praise, not once. So again, sometimes you just have to elevate your thinking, okay? At the elementary stage, you can say the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, Old Testament is the New Old Testament revealed, New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, but it is not so. Because we have seen that no man lights a candle and puts it under the bushel. And pay attention there. You know, the city set on the hill is Jesus. It's not your idea, so, to put it on a billboard. Please don't twist scripture, so. People say, no man. Therefore, when you start a trade, advertise it for no. Mark will just say, what is this about? Because we've said that those statements are interpretations of the Old Testament in the life of Jesus. Hope it's making sense. Okay. So, by saying that, And by Paul, John saying that he was light from the beginning. And 2 Peter 1 says that shineth in the dark place to the day dawn and day star. There is no way, therefore, you can say it was concealed. Because you can't be concealed, then Jesus will call them foolish for not believing. You can't believe what is concealed. So that's why we have done enough explanation to when you see that he said it is revealed or concealed, it has to do with a man's attitude. Amen. I trust the Lord that sometime this year we'll do a material on revelation. Because some people need to understand what revelation is. They think revelation is something that God didn't want you to know before, now he now wants you to know it. Not really. We have to be able to situate those things within God's spirit and the attitude of men. Okay, so in understanding the four gospels, therefore, we read backwards, okay? The answer is in the last words. And John crafted it in a different way. We'll see when we get to John. You read it backwards. Oh, awful slow of heart. Ought not Christ to have suffered this thing? Then you go back. And then begin to read Moses and all the prophets. Do you get it? And that is the way we ought to read the four gospels. Like it's said by Gonfi, and I added a few things to that. That the scriptures cannot mean today what it never meant when it was written. I added that. Now, what it means is that sometimes the way to read scripture is to go back and sit like those first century Christians. What were they reading when these things were being said? Be pretty sure and pretty assured that they were reading the Old Testament. And they were reading the Old Testament as fulfilled by the Messiah, Jesus, in their day. Any other reading will be wrong. Now, where we always find issues, and I'll first teach this a bit in the LMA lectures before I come to teach it publicly like I often do. Now, you see that there is an application conundrum. Okay, so how do I bring it in? It's not as difficult. It's not as difficult. It's the same way we have been able to look at the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11, covenant of hair, give the brethren a holy kiss, and so on and so forth. The application is found in the revelation itself. So where you want to create an application, many times a heresy applies. That is a heretic, an opinion. So the book of Matthew will not mean today. Are you there? What it never meant when it was written. In other words, like I tell people, who determines the meaning of a text? We said, now this a commonly accepted interpretation technique is a bit elementary, but it's fine. We said number one, is it the writer? We said number two, is it the text itself? We said number three, is it the audience? Okay, is it the writer, the text, the audience? Now, it depends. Now, the writer is the primary determinant of what he's writing. Because before he wrote, he had a... Now, let me say what I mean. If I'm writing something, I'm writing what is on my mind. And until you get what is on my mind, you don't understand what I'm saying. You may quote what I'm saying. But the key thing is to understand what's on my mind. So, now, if it was in the first century of Christians or the early church, those who wrote them were present. So they will explain it. Paul will say, this is what I meant, and it's clear. Now, in their absence, which is where we have found ourselves, what we have is the text. So I will support, like I said, it's very elementary, that really, the moment a writer deploys a set of words, a particular grammar and vocabulary, he has therefore giving the authority of the meaning to the words he has used. Since he is not present, neither can we be present in his mind. We can only therefore picture his mind by applying the words the way he has said it. What do I mean? How does he structure his words? What does he put forward? What does he put after? Then the context rule, pretext rule comes into play, the vocabulary, the terminology. Then by the moment I can say, okay, this is what he said. These are the words he has used. He has therefore lent his authority or given his authority over to the words he has used. So, in the absence of the writer or the maker of a statement, we will have to determine his mindset by not just the words he has used, how he has used it. Who's following what I'm saying here? The third will be, what's the role of the reader? The reader is an interpreter to the intent where he's able to see the application in his own world. But his application will be secondary. Secondary in the sense that he must first of all determine the application in the world of the writer initially. Then he will say, okay, what is similar? What corroborates my world in their world? I'll tell you what I mean. Now, when the Jew says we sit at the table, it is literal then figurative. It means we are together. We are one body. Now, it doesn't mean that in every service we will not create a table, we will now sit there. Do you understand? So what is the application in our world? The poor, the rich, the great and small, they sit in the same auditorium. Do you understand that? So that is to the intent where you can interpret it. Do you understand what I'm saying? But this, what I'm saying is a very elementary way of interpreting, okay? But it is good. One, the writer in his mind will tell us, what am I saying? I mean, sometimes people will say, this is what you meant. No, I was not talking about you. Secondly, the choice of words and the way the words are used already shows you the intent of the writer. That means he has given the authority of the meaning to the words he has used. The third will be where the reader. Greet the bear with a holy kiss. You can't do that in Nigeria. I think it's 14 years. Do you get it? And it's not acceptable here to kiss, of course it's by the cheek, a brother. If I say, okay, give another line in the service. But I've been to occasions where it is almost the norm that a woman and a man will give themselves a peck. It's not church. I've also been to church, not in Nigeria. But you see, when you are here, like a brother Tim used to say, when you are in Rome, you Romanize. When you are here, and the person's husband, or the wife, okay? So that means in our world, it simply means greet people with warmth and affection. A hug might be fine, depends on the country and the state and the location in the state. Do you understand? So it depends on the location. So that is to the extent where the reader plays a part. Do you understand? In your own world. Alright. So now I was telling someone that I don't know how you can be. Now someone said, well, when they come together in the early church, they will eat. Mm-mm. That's because the meetings were done in homes. How can we come tomorrow? Then people are coming to church with Bible and baskets of food. And they will now sit down. And then, I know there's some food that you can eat collectively. Someone has said to bring a bar. And a mala. You show the Lord there till he comes, you know. You know that. So that means that to the intent where when believers meet in their homes, it is therefore incumbent that we eat together. Now please, before you visit brethren so often, the pastor has said, we have to show the Lord's death till he comes. You don't show the Lord's death every day. But we should. You should come together and eat. You know, and this is, for example, myself and the pastors, we meet, I don't know for how many years now, we meet every Sunday and we eat. And you don't have to see the sin. Sometimes I'm ashamed of some of the things that they do. You know, very horrible things that they do. I mean, they did it when they were younger, they are still doing it. You know, hustling for bone, same thing, terrible. Very horrible on man of God like things. You know, but the point is that, you know, it says a lot. Now, if somebody now decides, maybe part of them say, well, he used to do that when he was in university, he's now married to God, and then he decides to work, you know, that person is not discerning the Lord's body. Do you understand? Do you get it? So by the act of what we do, okay, we're already practicing what Paul has said without making a doctrine out of it. Do you understand? I mean, how many of you know, do you know this phrase? Thank you, Pastor. You don't know it. It's a long time. Thank you, Pastor. It's a long time phrase. It's a phrase like that. Some brethren are called thank you, Pastor. It happens at some points, you know. But those things are practice, you know. For example, things like, okay, you're going in your car, people are going with you. That is what it means to show the Lord's death. That, look, we are together. Amen. Not does it mean to move in with people. You know, Paul amended a bit in 1 Timothy 5. As she washed the saints' feet, as she cared for her household. You know, 2 Thessalonians, is he a busybody and all that? Do you work for a living? Some of those things come to play. So we now look at it in our today. You get it? Somebody was talking about alcohol, that the Bible says that, you know, there's this issue. That is not my subject, though. I hope we won't be on this mark for the next 3 weeks. But I think I have to say what I'm saying. I say alcohol, that there is no forbidding scripture. People have said that, and I really wonder why they say it. That there's no scripture that says don't drink alcohol. That, you know, I've even had somebody ask me before, that, Pastor, why don't you take alcohol? A straightforward question, like, you know, to my face. I said, why don't you take alcohol? That's just wondering. That I said, why must I take alcohol? Was the next question. And the person could not answer again. Do you understand? I said, well, you know. But by the time you look at, you know, a whole lot of things that are around it, in your own world today, you to answer. In your world, today, the Bible says a bishop must not be given to wine. There are a lot of exigencies around that. It just says don't be drunk. Now, who determines being drunk? Is it a bottle? Or two? Or three? I know guys that can take 6 bottles and, you know, they are the eagles. And some, the smell of it, they collapse. Do you get it? So, now you begin to, by the time you start going into such genealogies, you know, it now brings in the 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. And then you ask yourself a question. In my world today, okay, where would food offer to idols? Food offer to idols in New York. Which idol? Do you understand? Even in Lagos, it takes some areas. I don't know whether you stay there, but you can't live in Ikoyi and say food offer to idols. How would you even bring it to where? Who will see it? In fact, you will stay in jail for a while because you went to offer food to idols. So, you know, those are good kind of things. And of course, the kind of marketplaces and all that. So you now bring it into your own world and say, well, what about the conscience of others? Where would people put a stop? And then Paul will say, if eating meat might make my brother to sin, I would rather not touch it for the rest of my life. And then, so why would you say that the Bible doesn't say anything about it? That's not honest. That's because you want to do something. Is that very clear? You know, I've taught it before. And I've said it clearly, I call yourself a Christian, it's all there, Christian liberty. But there's a teaching we have, right or wrong. How many have listened to it? Go and listen to it again. Right or wrong. So, you know, how did we get here? Interpretation, right? Hope you learned something. So, there is the place of the reader, and it is that place that you say, okay, in our world today, what will suffice? What will apply? And this will stretch into issues like polygamy, you know, not homosexuality. I beg. Homosexuality is not an issue. It's a lesbianism. It's a habit. I've heard you. Bible actually calls it inordinate affection. It is an abuser of your humanity. That's what it is. It's you don't even have to be born again to know you are doing nonsense. You get my point? When you are now born again, it's now nonsense. You get, so that's, and all of that. So people even came to a point, they started to be twisting Greek words around it. One guy was trying to do it for me, he's a friend, he's a medical doctor in the US. I said, okay, come here, I know what you're going to say. What is it, ponia, ponia, that there's no express word, that the word being used, I said, it's not true. Come here, I've heard the argument. Romans 1. He said, oh, I didn't see. How would you see it? I mean, the one who wants to give all those nonsense went to Google. Is it not people that put them on Google? Is Google a man? Is what men put there now? All right, where were we? We have not even started. Hello. Anyway, we'll try and start Mark next week. Because I still have a lot of things in the introduction. I think the introduction is helping you. It has to help you. You know, I like to do a lot of introduction. Because for me, that is how you now, in my own training, I think that the introduction will now, whenever we are studying the book, we'll be doing it together. And so the way I will explain it, I told you earlier. So when we are reading it together, you understand it. Is that clear? So when you see any of our books and you skip the introduction, that's the end for you. That's the end. Just forget it. That's the very, very end. So people say, I just went to chapter 8. Is that how you read your school books? What did you come? What did you make in school come? Eh? Some people, all they read in their textbooks were the pictures. That's why all they have from university are pictures. Let's go further. I'm sorry, was that me? I'm not sure. Okay, let's go to Matthew. Matthew has been said to be the most readable of all the synoptics. I don't exactly subscribe to it, but I guess the reason is his style is more programmed. Let me say something. Add this to your way you're writing, the way you're writing. So the four Gospels help us rearrange the language of the Old Testament. The four Gospels help us rearrange the language of the Old Testament. That was said by the Rowan Williams, made that statement. He helps you rearrange the language of the Old Testament. How was this language arranged? How was it used? Sorry. Then you are able to arrange it appropriately. So call Matthew reorganized language. It is almost the darling of many people. And I'll tell you why. Of course, it's expansive. It is more detailed. It has more things it is saying. Then maybe because of the way he says it is to make disciples of every nation, it therefore also has a whole lot of, call it, explanations. Something like that. So Matthew is a help guide. But where does Matthew come out for us in the way he uses the Old Testament? The opening pages for me in Matthew is the lead point. Matthew opens with a direct allusion to the Old Testament. Let's look at Matthew 1. Now, of course, it has a genealogy. You know, genealogy is not just history, it's also theology. Are you there? And when you say son of David, it explains how. And then you find the lineage and then the histories. So within the genealogy as well, you can trace the sufferings of Christ, looking at certain individuals within the race. Genealogy always ends with Jesus. That is why Paul will call a false doctrine endless genealogies, a genealogy that doesn't end with Christ and proceeds further. Please tell those guys talking about Israel over the place. Alright? It always brings in questions. So Matthew 1, I mean, if you don't know anybody who uses the word that it might be fulfilled, that's Matthew. So Matthew writes an hermeneutic, a style of writing. He has a style of writing that is clear that it might be fulfilled. So it already shows you that Jesus embodies the Old Testament for us, that it might be fulfilled. It's Matthew's style of writing. But let's look at the specifics. Matthew 1, I'll quote a foremost 20th century writer. He says, Matthew has organized his writing in a user-friendly fashion. It makes it easy for you to see that Jesus fulfills God's promise to Israel. That is how simple it is. He doesn't give you so much like Mark will want you to be thinking intertextually. Okay, this with this, this with. Matthew just goes direct. Look at Matthew 1. Now, notice in the genealogy, he has Abraham to David in verse 17. 14 generations. From David to Babylon, 14 generations. From the carrying away to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So he's very deliberate. Matthew 1 and 17. Now, look at verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Nobody has that kind of function in the Old Testament. He shall save his people from their sins. Unmistakable interpretation. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with a child. That is Isaiah 7:14. It makes it clear in the way he renders his account that he is simply writing the fulfillment of the Old Testament through Jesus. So let's get a bit specific. Look at three texts of scripture and put them together. Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst of them. And very precisely, Matthew 28:20, I am with you. From the incarnation to the ecclesiology and forever. At the beginning, towards the middle, then towards the end. I am in the incarnation with you. In the middle, when you come together where two or three are gathered, and that is in salvation, in my name. Notice that he says that as gathering of the ecclesia. In Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church, the gates of hell, 18 and 19. Then he says, I am in the midst of them, Matthew 18:20. Then he says in Matthew 28, verse 20, which is the fulfillment of all he has said, lo, I'm with you always. He doesn't leave you with a doubt that this person is the God of Israel. So therefore, in Matthew 1:22-23, he alludes to the Isaiah 7:14 that it might be fulfilled. Don't forget, he is the one interpreting the event by himself. Are you there? So in Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. Verse 18, she is found with a child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 18. Verse 20. That which is conceived of her is by the Holy Ghost. These are key issues. What is Matthew saying? Israel's God is now present in the person of Jesus. So, Matthew lets you see, at the beginning, God with us, in the ecclesia, I am with you. Matthew 28, in the resurrection, when he gives the great commission till the end of the age. Again, the word I am will be the Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. So right at the birth of Jesus, Matthew shows us in clear terms that this is the God of Israel personified in Jesus. There's been arguments over Mary. Was she a virgin? Some have twisted the word virgin because of the Hebrew slant. It's a young girl and so on and so forth. But you see, all those things are just unnecessarily skepticism. So by saying he will save his people from their sins, the word save, sozo, can only be done by Jehovah or Yahweh. I've seen people have a problem with the word Yahweh. No, we don't call him Yahweh, we call him Jesus. What does that mean? Do you understand? So it's no longer Yahweh, it's now Jesus. So I'll say, it's no longer Jehovah. Because I say Jesus. And I'm wondering, what is Jesus? He says, Jesus is the name above all names. No, what is the meaning of Jesus? Yahweh is salvation. It's no longer Yahweh. It's now Jesus. I've told you, when you see people just be shouting in service, go and sit at the back so that you can hear. Some just shout. They don't even heard what you are saying. You get my point? Say, no, it's no longer this one. It's now this one. Someone say it was Paul. Saul that became Paul. Yeah. Saul is Hebrew. Paul is Roman. That doesn't require insight. That's just, don't be hasty in the way you read. You'll have found out. So Isaiah 7:14 is something Matthew hinges his synoptic on. God with us. So you are going to be reading 28 chapters of what? God with us. That is a key element of his interpretation. That it might be fulfilled. Matthew 2:13-15. Again, is what I can call a cryptic understanding, where Joseph takes, look at this, he seems to flee with the young child and the mother. Don't forget, he was about two years old here, and they flee to Egypt. And then, verse 15. This is one of those areas Matthew gets you thinking. Until the death of Herod, that might be fulfilled, it was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So, he reads Hosea 11, which I want us to all look at. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Hosea 11. Verse 1. Someone says, so we have to read many verses. You think it's a storybook? It's not a storybook. It's actually a textbook. Alright? Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Interestingly, because this refers to the Exodus. Once again, just like he has done, he has linked Jesus' life with what happened in Israel and then what will happen in the resurrection. As you're going to see, this is what you can call an apocalyptic discussion, that is something that predicts the future through something that is being done in the present. Now, within the imagery of that will come an Herod, who will signify to us. Now, when you find, now let me just add this. When you find these same events, you have Israel, you have Egypt, you have then children who are killed 2 years down, male children. What comes to mind? Exodus 1, that's Herod. Right? Are you following this? So that again comes to mind. That means it is to again give you a figurative description of Exodus, the four gospels, then the resurrection. Out of Egypt have I called my son. You notice that the Hosea 11 we read was about a nation. Did you see it? So which means that it was a nation that was set free. Now, let me stop. Let me just say this. This is going to make sense. You know? Now, out of Egypt I've called my son is redemption. Right? Are you following? Of a nation. And the Redeemer is God. Now, Matthew 1:21, he will save his people. So he can't be the one that is saved from Egypt. Are you following this? So that means Matthew links what happened to Jesus as a prefiguring of what will happen to us now called the church. So that interpretation is not about Jesus. Rather, it links Jesus, what happened to Jesus and Egypt and Herod, to what will happen to the church or believers or those who believe in the gospel. Hosea 11 can be read further. Verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the holy God in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord, they shall roar like a lion, and shall roar, then the children shall tremble before the west. So he brings in the fact that I am the Holy One in your midst. Look at verse 10 to 11. As a bird out of Egypt, as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in the houses, saith the Lord. Verse 12, Ephraim compasses now with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but the Judah yet rule with God, and is faithful with the saints. So what has he done here is to relate that Jesus came for this purpose. So within, now, look at that. That it might be fulfilled. Just like Matthew 8, 17, he did this for something else. So he came from Egypt for a purpose. It always links to something he will do in redemption, or better still, in the resurrection. So the same way, those who are called out of Egypt, the son there is a nation. Are you there? By the time you go to Hosea 11, you find that it's talking about Israel, a nation that prefigures the church. So therefore, Matthew doesn't leave us with questions. He lets us see that he relates strictly Jesus, the God of Israel, as the Messiah. Now, there's something again interesting in Matthew 2. Matthew 2, another event happens where he says they should kill children. Some say sons, but it looks like just children, but some versions are sons. Then in 17, he now records Jeremiah. In Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and will not be comforted because they are not. So, he relates this to Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 verse 15 has to do with restoration. Now look at the end point of that text, where he quoted 16. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thy eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Now listen to what he's doing. He's relating, he's letting us see Pharaoh is Herod. Are you there? Pharaoh is Herod. Okay? Evil is Pharaoh, evil is Herod. Okay? But the Messiah, okay, will rescue his people. That's the end point of what he has done. Now, if you keep reading Jeremiah 31, you will now see verse 31. Behold, the days come, which is the days of the restoration. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So, he sails that ship and he ends at the point of the new covenant. So, Matthew, in other words, reads Jesus' life from the Old Testament scripture. Now, of course, you find this on Rachel. We'll see all of that. I will skip that for now. So, look at what he does. He has equated Herod with Pharaoh. And then he equates Rachel. Now, where does Rachel come in? Whose wife was Rachel? Jacob. Let's keep reading. Now, it says a new covenant, and so he uses Pharaoh figuratively. He uses, by using Herod, he uses Rachel figuratively. He uses Ramah figuratively. Jeremiah 31. In other words, what happened to Jesus in Matthew 2 points to redemption, what he will do in his resurrection. And why is it possible? Because God was in the midst of the people. So in other words, just like Jeremiah, they will return from the hand of the enemy. He's already saying there will be a resurrection from the dead. No matter what evil has done, or death has done, or hatred has done, there will be a resurrection from the dead. In Matthew chapter 8, now, having presented that to us, you discover that he uses a word so often. They worshipped Jesus. Matthew 8, verse 23 to 27. They marveled. Okay, let's start from 25 actually. The disciples came to him and awoke him saying, Lord, save us. We perish. That's not a mistake. That is not just by the way. He shall save his people. Okay, so he writes that deliberately, that it evokes in the hearts of the followers a salvation office, or let's say a savior office that is seen in Jesus. Now, Mark renders this, Mark 4, 35 to 41, that they actually worshipped. So he used save us, which is they worshipped one who can save, or who should save. So Matthew writes Jesus as God's holy presence in the midst of people. So what Matthew wants us to see is God in man, or better still, God with man. So when you say Lord save us, kurios sozo, amon. Kurios is used for God in that instance. Then sozo is what the Messiah will do, save us. This is an Old Testament appeal that is found in the words of his servants. I mean, his disciples. Now go to Matthew 2. In Matthew 2 verse 2, he shows us again that Jesus was worshipped. Matthew 2 2. Let's see something he does here and systematically. Matthew 2 2, he was worshipped. Matthew 2 11, they came, they fell down and worshipped him. How does it sound to see a baby and a child, a 2 year old boy, and then everybody is worshipping him? In Matthew 8 2, there came a leper and worshipped him. Matthew 8 2. Matthew 9:18. And then there was a preacher that someone said is worshipable. Matthew 9:18, and a certain ruler came and then he worshipped him. Matthew 15:25, the Syrophoenician woman came and worshipped him. Matthew 20:20. John, James and John's mother, Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Then Matthew 28:9, in his resurrection, Matthew 28:9, they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now, the Greek for that word, and that's how the Jews act it, is to actually remonstrate it. You practically go down and, you know, bow to such a person, to worship him. So what has Matthew done? He has said, if he's God with us, then he is to be worshipped. And they were not in any way defying the scriptures. Now, herein comes the issue. He throws in, as it were, a complex. Matthew 4. Look at verse 8. The temptation of Jesus. Again, the devil takes him into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto him, all things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus quoting, listen carefully here now. Satan, get the ends, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone you will serve. That's verse 10. That's Deuteronomy 6:13. What does that imply? Now, of course, you see it in Mark 9. Luke 4 as well. So it now becomes imperative. Why does he add this? It is to reinforce the fact that everybody who was worshiping Jesus, they were not disobeying God. Why? Because in Matthew 1:21, he has said he will save people from his sins, and he says Matthew 1:23, is God with us, Emmanuel. So when Jesus said, thou him alone you will worship, he's basically saying, worship me, alright, and not things. Jesus is not the one to worship, Jesus is the one to be worshipped. That is the response. So in Deuteronomy 6:13 is a reference to Jesus, that he is the one to be worshipped. Okay. We'll add something to that, and that is important. That in Matthew 12, verse 1 to 8. So, by Matthew adding this, it reinforces why he used worship for a lot of people, showing that Jesus is the Lord God. So, this text is simply to say, this is the Lord God that should be worshipped. Matthew 12. Some statements are going, were made in Matthew 12, 12, 1 to 8, in verse, let's read 2, in verse 6, in this place is one greater than the temple. Matthew 12, 6, now the temple is where they worship, okay? So in this place is one greater than the temple. In Matthew 12, verse 41, a greater than Jonah is here. Why? He is the only thing that can be greater than where God is worshipped is God himself. Do you understand? So he lends credence to the fact that Jesus is God. Now, another important element here is this, and this is a bit, well, not controversial, but it just demands we explain a bit. Now, when Matthew was writing this, historically speaking, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So by saying this, he reinforces everything Jesus said. This is a greater than the temple. So if you were in their world, you will see the temple destroyed and you see nothing missing. A greater than the temple is God with us, who should be worshipped. And so it reinforces the fact that the destruction of the temple was the end of a covenant that was old, that was meant to fiddle away or pass away, which was destroyed by the wrath of God, which is man-made. What does he say about God's temple? 2 or 3. Okay? Matthew 18:20. I gather that is the church. 2 or 3. Now, of course, that's more than, it's a symbolic thing saying that he will call out people. In other words, salvation is not individual, it's corporate. I will build my church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. So, Matthew, for example, talks about the words of Jesus. We'll look at that when we get to Matthew. But the key issue is that Matthew identifies Jesus from the beginning of his writings as God with us. And that can be translated or interpreted in two formats. Don't forget. One, God is embodied in Jesus, who is the Son, and then the Father is living in the Son. And also, God is amongst men. So the actions of worship is to again reinforce that the person being spoken about is God. In Matthew 28:17, again, they saw him and worshipped. They saw him and then they worshipped. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse, well, the whole chapter, but let's just take a few. Verse 2, see not all these things, verily I say unto you, there shall be not left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Then, verse 6, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. Matthew 24, verse 35, let's read that one together. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words... Who talks like that? Huh? That's God that talks like that. My words shall not pass. Now, we might see a few parallels. In Matthew 28:18, for example, when they saw him, they doubted. What did they see? That brings in the Jacob's narrative. You know, when you look at Jacob's experience in Genesis 28, verse 15. Actually, in the Greek, it's very similar. Genesis 28:15. Alright, Genesis 28:15. Look at what it says later in 16. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Okay? But look at verse 15. Behold, I'm with you. I will keep you in all places that you go. I will bring you again to the land. I will not leave you until I'm done that which I have spoken of. Now look at Matthew 28. Verse 16. Where at the point of verse 17, they saw him, they worshipped, and some doubted. Then verse 20, lo, I'm with you always unto the end of the age. Now, in verse 15, where is it, I'm with you? And that's Genesis 28:15. And Matthew 28:20, it is a verbatim quote of the Old Testament. Lo, I'm with you always. It is a verbatim quote of the Old Testament. So two things are clear. One, he stands before them, they don't know that he's the one. Then he says, I am with you as an assurance. In Genesis 28, the same thing happened to Jacob. He said, the Lord was here and I did not know. Then look at something again. Genesis 28, verse 12. Of course, this is a John's interpretation, but let's just allude to it. The angels of God ascend and descending on it, which is in John, Genesis 28, 12. That's John 1:51. But more precisely, look at what was said to Jacob in verse 14. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Make disciples of what? Every nation. So it's a verbatim quote. Okay. So, basically, what was said to Jacob, alright, were the words of Jesus to his disciples. Jacob only heard it ahead of time. Jeremiah 1:7-8, lo, I'm with you also, I will send you a prophet to the nations, has also a figurative expression. Jeremiah 1:7-8. Now, why then, just like Mark, does Matthew record something? Matthew 24:36. But of the day and the hour, no man knows, not the angels, but my Father only. Okay. But John helps us fill in the gap. There's nothing that the Father doeth that the Son does not do. So John 5. John 5, The Son can know himself, the Father sees what his Father do, and what things soever he doeth, this also doeth the Son likewise. John 5:19. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things and himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than this that you may marvel. John 5:23. John 5:37. Wait. So this will fill in the gaps that Jesus was basically just talking about his subjection to the Father, not an ignorance of events. So oftentimes it's best to read the whole thing together. Matthew 26:36-46, in the time of prayer, not my will but your will be done, already presupposes that this is just to show a distinction. Okay, as the Son, knowing what the Father does, an identification, not a separation, but a distinction. So it's not like, oh, I don't know, how do I know? No. See, everything the Father does, he reveals to the Son. So, care. Now look at Matthew 25. Look at that parable where he talks about, I was in prison, you didn't visit me, and all that. Now, let's see just a phrase. We'll get to it when we get to Matthew. Matthew 25:40. Inasmuch as you have done this unto the least of my this, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now go to Proverbs 19:17. You have done it unto me. Proverbs 19:17. Now of all the synoptics, this is just important, just write it down. Matthew has the most quotes, direct quotes or alluded from the Old Testament, either alluded or both. Proverbs 19:17. He that hath pity upon the poor lends unto the Lord, and he that he had given will he repay. Now the Hebrew is, he has mercy unto the Lord. That is actually the Hebrew. He has mercy unto the Lord. First somebody say, well, you lend to the Lord, he will just give you back with interest. So this is Jesus saying that if you have mercy on the poor, you have mercy on me. Again, God with us. That's why that kind of statement can be made. If you do it to the church, if you do it to brethren, you have done it to Jesus. So we therefore see a parallel, you know, in how these things were said. That is, Jesus' words can be located. I mean, everything he said. Let me repeat myself. Everything Jesus said and did can be found in the Old Testament. I didn't say most, I said everything. There was nothing that Jesus said that was new, in the sense of it wasn't written before. Everything that we find him saying had been said before. Go to Matthew 17. The transfiguration experience is not merely an encounter. It was a figurative expression. To transfigure means to change state. So in Matthew 17, which is the most detailed of all the synoptic, a few things come. A mountain apart, Matthew 17:2. He says he transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as light. And there appeared Moses, Elijah. We discover when Peter was going to record this, he doesn't mention Moses and Elijah, because obviously it's a vision. Okay, so it's not the law and the prophets. Just let's leave all that out. Moses is the law. Again, it's good, it's elementary. Say the Lord and the prophets were there, and they bowed to Jesus and says, this is my beloved son. Don't hear Moses, don't hear Elijah, hear me. And he says, they testify of me. Isn't that contradictory? Actually, it means to listen to Moses and Elijah, or listen to the Lord and the prophets, all right, concerning Jesus. But basically, this is again a figure of speech. And when Moses, and when Peter was going to talk about this, he says, we heard the voice. He says, from the excellent glory. So, in other words, Matthew wants us to see a union of God and man on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm sure they didn't understand it. That is why he said, don't tell anybody till the resurrection. So the resurrection is where the distinction and the proper understanding will come from. So what is Matthew writing again? God with us. He's not writing a miracle worker. He's not writing somebody who feeds people that are hungry. Even though he does that, but he writes God with us. Matthew is writing God's identification with us. The high point of it is Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you. He takes his words directly from the Old Testament description of Yahweh. I am with you. So what Matthew has written in 28 chapters is that the God of Israel is embodied in Jesus and he dies for our sins. And therefore there's an exodus upon that, which he also brings in the Matthew 26 narrative. Take this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me and all that and all that. So Matthew is writing about God in man. Matthew 17, for example, that it might be fulfilled. So what he has done is to link events. He links the Old Testament prophecies, what Jesus has done, with the resurrection. Because look at that, Matthew, he heals the sick and he says that it might be fulfilled. Himself bore our infirmities. He didn't bear infirmities in the four Gospels. So how did he bear it? Where did he put it? But that is to point to the resurrection. Just like, out of Egypt have I called my son. That is figurative of what? Redemption. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. Let's go to Luke very quickly. I'll just end with Luke. Luke, interesting, is my favorite. Someone says because he's a Paul's disciple. Luke 24. For me, I think Luke is the one that excites me the most. Because Luke 24 is actually how we ought to correct our reading of the Old Testament. Now, don't count yourself so intelligent. You are intelligent, sorry. But more intelligent than the 12. That means that we can make the same error of seeing what we should not see in the four Gospels. Do you know that many religions of the world like the four Gospels? But they dispute the latter events. Yet, it is the latter events that explain everything written. We often think that, the resurrection or the death of Jesus is like another event. No. It is the event that everything was pointing at. All the words of Jesus, all his parables were around that event. Okay, Luke 24. A key element, like we said, in reading the four Gospels, we need to know the correction. Then we'll read backwards. Can you remember that? We start from what did he correct? He corrected their impression. Now, there's something sublime in Luke 24. I hope I can achieve it today. Luke 24. A key element is verse 21. We trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. This is complicated. And this will answer a lot of questions. You know, oftentimes it's always felt like, okay, it means they didn't know he was Christ. That's not correct. Peter called him Christ in Matthew 16. Or, they didn't know he was the Son of God. They said it with their lips. Okay? Or, they didn't know he was God. That may be far-fetched. But, the disciples called him the Son of God. They even had demons call him the Son of God. And they had Jesus himself affirm it. What was the problem? The problem was their perception. Hear this very well. You see, this thing about accurate interpretation is not a bad statement though. It's not enough for you to say Christ died for my sins. Your perception of that might be wrong. It's not enough to just be saying the Bible is Christocentric. I don't use that word again. You know, I have a funny habit like that. When I see things are abused, I just refrain. I find something else. Like, Bro Tokes doesn't use the word grace. I used to mock him. I said, just say grace. He says, he uses the word love of God. He doesn't say grace. He says the grace of God. He says, it's the love of God. You know, it's the same thing. But why I don't use it again is because it's become a cliche. And I usually want people to expand their thinking. And just Christocentric. It's all about Jesus. And the guy will sleep off after he says that. We are taught. Now, that means we need to read back words and see this understanding. Let me say this. If you don't understand that dialogue, the entire book of Luke will fall like a pack of cards. If you think that those guys were starkly ignorant, then you are very ignorant. These guys walk with him. What do you want to read about Jesus that they did not see? They saw the miracles and signs and wonders. But they even acknowledged he was Savior. But we are taught it has been he that will redeem Israel. So you could see grief, disappointment in their voice. How would you think somebody will redeem Israel? The next thing, he died. You know, it shows that, and you know, don't forget, they were on their way out of Jerusalem. What kind of face would they show? You know, they eat themselves. Like that song, if you don't get money, hide your face. That's a very stupid song, actually. That kind of says, you don't have money. That's nonsense. But then, I use that for an example. So they eat their faces, and they ran. So that means Jesus took them back to Jerusalem. Luke is writing something you can't miss. They were leaving. Are you following me? So he took them back. So you find a restoration in the story, a correction of thinking. So, look at what they said. A mighty prophet in word and deed. What you have seen in their understanding is incomplete truth. Now, don't say Jesus was not a prophet. He was. Were they wrong to think he would redeem Israel? No. But their understanding was incomplete. So unbelief can be found in incomplete understanding. We're not done. Therefore, it means that after the cross and resurrection, there is a rearrangement of the language of scriptures. The cross rearranges how we read the entire Bible. Let me repeat what I said. The cross rearranges the way you read the Bible. That means you read from back forward. In the sense of, when you look at what was corrected, you will see a misunderstanding or a lack of faith in the ages. The language of the cross is a proper interpretation of all scripture. Luke, therefore, will take us back. Pay attention. Look at the prophecies at the birth of Jesus. Luke was a documenter, a narrator of it. Let's start from Zechariah. Zechariah writes about John. Prophesies about John. And look at what Zechariah says. He prophesied. Verse 68. Blessed be the God of Israel. Luke 1. Lord God of Israel. Who has visited his people and redeemed his people. Okay? He had raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet, which he had since the world began. Okay? That we should be saved from our enemies. Take note of that. From our enemies. And from the hand of all that hate us. To perform the message to our fathers. To remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our fathers. Now look at what he now calls his own son, the one that he carries in his hands. And thou child shall be the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So did Zechariah know about Jesus? Yes, he did. This was before Jesus was born. He knew somebody was around. Now, so the knowledge that God has blessed me was not out of place. Zechariah knew. He knew the Redeemer had come. In Luke 2, in the temple, Simeon who had the Holy Ghost on him, verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see them before he has seen the Lord's Christ or the Lord's anointed. So, verse 28, he took him up in his hand and blessed God and said, watch this, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to thy word. Who do you think he was talking to? The child. Who do you think he was talking to? He's talking to the child. Look at the next statement. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Verse 31. Which you have prepared before the face of the people. A light to lighten the Gentiles. A hope for all the people of Israel. Look at Luke 2:38. Anna the prophetess. She looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So the question on the road to Emmaus was how? Which enemies? What comes really to mind is Herod. Alright? Pilate. Okay? That is what will come to mind. So they were hoping for a political redemption. A financial redemption. Okay, let's just call it political, a national political ruler. We had hoped. So within the dialogue on the road to Emmaus will come, call it the confusion of the ages. What kind of salvation did God give? Having had the background of Exodus in Israel, of Israel in Egypt, it can easily take the reader off mark. Jesus therefore rearranges how you read the Exodus. How you read Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. His resurrection changes everything. It changes the narratives. This is why when you read Old Testament stories, look at the interpretation by the speakers and the writers. At no point did Moses say the end was Canaan? He never said that. Moses said the end of redemption is Yahweh will live in his people. That was what he said. Abraham spoke about a land, alright, just like Isaac and Jacob. But most of the time, we read like these guys. We had hoped that Canaan was the land. We had hope that when we get to this place, this will happen. We had hope that with Joseph in Egypt, we had hope. So there was a wrong thinking why all fools slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So the same correction we'll have in the book of Luke, we'll have to take it throughout the Old Testament writings. I'll ask you a question. Have you read scriptures wrongly? Because we said, you must read it the way the writer wants you to read it. If the life of Jesus, therefore, interprets the Old Testament for us, we need to go back to read all over again. We need to take it all over again. We need to take it away from stories, legends, historical facts, things we can just read and feel good, to an interpretation of God's will and purpose in the earth. We need, therefore, to correct ourselves, just like these guys on the road to Emmaus. As we are leaving Jerusalem, we have to come back and choose not to see a political redemption. What Jesus is doing is a spiritual one. We therefore will read it backwards. We'll go back and reread it. The four Gospels will help us read the Old Testament, and the Old Testament will help us read the four Gospels. Look at two things. Jesus, and this is again a way to read the Old Testament. He was right before them, speaking about Christ as though he was somebody else. And they did not know who he was. This is the catch. They knew who he was when he sat with them at the table. That is not an accidental fact. No, it's an incidental reality. That the high point of knowing God is his identification with us. That table is where the revelation is. Fellowship. In the humanity of God in Christ will come our understanding of what the gospel is. We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. They judged wrongly. Now the question is, did Jesus redeem Israel? Yes, he did. But not what they thought. So what Luke does most of the time is to put the words of the Old Testament writers on the very lips of the characters of the synoptic. Luke 4:18. He was the only one who said this, or who recorded this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. He takes the words from Isaiah and says, no, they are the very words of Jesus. Then what does he do? He says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Now we know very well that everything Jesus said in Luke 4:18 to 19 through to 21 happened when he rose from the dead. This is it. The four gospels, therefore, and the life of Jesus are the resurrection lived before he died. It's a high point of Bible interpretation. The resurrection is first of all seen, then he dies, then it is shared. Which means that in his resurrection, physically speaking, what has happened is, this is my body, broken for you. He shares the resurrection that he lives before he dies with us upon his death and resurrection. This is what Luke is making us see. These are the words I said to you while I was yet with you. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, Luke 24:44, in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Therefore, Luke's account is a correction. A correction as to what type of redemption is God doing. Now, let's break it down. If the Exodus in Egypt was not it, which looked political, if the leaving of Jacob through to Egypt was not it, if what happened in Babylon wasn't it, then what is it? That is, the moment we read redemption as those physical acts, we therefore begin to worship the signs and not the Savior. What it means is, in reading Luke's narrative, we read the story and weave it around something. Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures, and this will be clearly seen in the resurrection. What kind of redemption do we have? It can't be the Exodus in Egypt. The Exodus in Egypt is a story before the story. It also can't be what Jesus has done in the four Gospels, even though they are very close because he's the same person. It has to be what happened from the cross to the throne. So right from the lips of Zechariah through to the lips of Simeon the prophet, we see that Jesus has come to redeem Israel and the nations of the earth. But what kind of redemption? Maybe we should track back again to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1 actually. Elizabeth. Elizabeth says in prophecy, blessed art thou among women, Luke 1:42, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. When it says to me, the mother of my Lord shall come to me. The mother of my Lord. Verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So therefore, in understanding the scripture, there must be accuracy. If there is no accuracy, we will just be like those guys on the road to Emmaus and mockingly ask Jesus, are you a stranger? Now look at how far the conversation went. The students, You were deluded. You were an illusion. Are you a stranger? You don't know these things have happened. He said, what things? That conversation is not a passerby conversation. That conversation, inside it, lies our understanding of the scriptures. Because if we are not careful, we are going to see God as a mere bystander in the event that he himself ought to be Lord. But when we reread the Old Testament narratives, and we reread the four Gospels, we will understand what Jesus actually did. Does Luke call him the Son of God? We'll probably have to look at that later. He does. He does many times. In Luke 3:22, at the baptism of John, Luke 9:35, he does. He brings in again the Genesis narrative of Isaac and Abraham by calling him the beloved son. John is called the prophet of the Most High, which means already, by calling John the prophet of the Most High, Luke 1:76, he brings in the fact that Jesus is the Most High God. Luke 1:37, look at the conception. The power of the Lord shall overshadow you. Luke 1:37. Sorry, Luke 1:32. From 32. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. That which shall, the Holy Ghost shall be called, one of these shall be called the Son of God. From this conception, it is clear, Luke is painting the picture to us that God is here. In Luke 2:49, in the conversation Jesus had with Mary and Joseph in 49, why are you looking for me? I'm about my father's business. Or some versions will have it, I must be in my father's house. And then you wonder, the temple? Oh yeah. Again, all this is meant to show you who Jesus is. Luke 10:22 and on will probably, like I said, explore that in days to come. We'll show you how these things ought to be read. So from the very end, you read it from the beginning. How is Jesus the Messiah? How is he the Redeemer? We can make the same mistakes the disciples made by saying he's a political Redeemer, or by saying actually what he has done. So as we close today, we therefore will learn from how to read the epistles. When we know how, the four Gospels. When we know how to read the four Gospels, then we will know how to read the Old Testament. Three things I want you to pay attention to. The use of Jesus' parables, or the use of the parables by Jesus, is not accidental. It's because, as said in Psalm 78 verse 2, that was how the scriptures were written, figuratively. So that means both in his words and in his actions, he will prefigure an event to come. The story before the story. It therefore means that the four Gospels will not be an end, but a means to an end at the end of the four Gospels. Then from the end of the four Gospels, we begin again by reading the beginning of the four Gospels, this time around seeing life before the life was manifested in the resurrection. It's a bit of a complicated thing to say, but I'm saying that, you see, the life is lived, then he dies, then he rises from the dead, then he shares the life that he had lived in the four Gospels for us to live it all over again. For in the resurrection, we go back and reread the four Gospels as words of the resurrection. We therefore must hold there what he does or what he did on the road to Emmaus when he opened their understanding. As we close, is it possible today for people's understanding to be yet closed? Yes. Where again they had hoped. The difference between what they said and what he said is this simple. We had hoped. And it says, O fool, slow of heart to believe. In other words, I must not recreate the story of Scripture. I must understand it. Then I must believe it. Therefore, the Bible is not history, even though it uses history. The Bible is theology, where experiences, even including unbelief and men's wickedness and hatred, they all reveal God. So I must buckle my shoes, tighten my belt, and start to read the scriptures, not like history that I can choose and pick. I must read everything. In reading everything, I must see the story of God's faithfulness in man's unfaithfulness, his love in man's wrath and hatred. Every story becomes vital. Because just like the four Gospels, every character looks extant, then distant, then relevant, when you discover that Jesus is God with us. And the us will be the idol worshiper. The us will be those who hate him. The us will be those who don't want him. Those who believe him and those who doubt him. Yet it is God with us. So as I go back to the Old Testament, I must, just on the road to Emmaus, recognize the Redeemer of Israel in the midst of the sufferings and the glory that will come after. So reading the Old Testament must be systematic. It must be deliberate, having understood the four Gospels. Luke 24. Finally, of all the writers of the epistles, Luke is the one that uses the word Lord for Jesus the most. And he does that for two reasons. Yes, it's scriptural truth about Jesus, but don't forget, Luke writes more to a Gentile audience where Caesar claims to be Lord and the Son of God. And Luke is saying, no, that's not the Lordship. The Lordship is Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead and he triumphs over evil. All these are done, again, deliberately. So I guess next week we'll explore more of Luke, try and see what John summarizes, then we end up with John, then we'll start with Mark all over again. Amen. Be blessed.